welcome to our Sunday School Hour. I invite you to stand as we turn to hymn number 66 at Calvary. Standing as we sing hymn number 66. And thank you. You may be seated unless you celebrate our birthday or an anniversary this past week. All right. We have several. Let's sing happy birthday first, then we'll get to the anniversary, okay?
Happy birthday to you.
All right, here we go. Let's sing happy anniversary.
Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary, God bless you. Happy anniversary to you.
Well, praise the Lord. It's good to be in the Lord's house today and to have each one of you with us. A few things from your bulletin as we start. Please remember to pray for the Potts family. They're in New York. And, of course, we extend to them our deepest condolences at the loss of Brother Matt's father last Sunday. So please be praying for them during this time. And then we've got a wedding coming up. And Miss Erica and Jared, are they here? Oh, they're right there. Would you mind standing for just a minute? Would you mind coming up here for just a minute? Yeah, this is the crazy thing the preacher always does to every couple that gets married. So, you want to just practice? You know, we could just do it and get it over with.
Amen.
All right. So you're going to marry Erica, huh? You know she's one of our girls. Do you qualify?
Probably not.
Does he qualify? Okay. Well, these two are going to get married next Saturday. Hopefully you're praying about the rain situation because they're going to do it out at the Foster Farm. Says the wedding's going to take place about 5 o'clock. I'd suggest that you try to be there by 4:45 with parking situation and all that to get in place. Just encourage you to do that. And we're really going to see them sweat then, okay? So you want to come with your camera, ready for a beautiful wedding. We're going to have a great time. Anything you want to say? Okay. All right. I like him. I like him a lot. Thank you very much for coming up. All right. So going to have wedding. It's going to be next Saturday night, 5 o'clock. Just because there's a wedding at 5 o'clock doesn't mean you shouldn't be in church for Sunday school on Sunday morning. And then we're going to have a brown bag next Sunday. So it's going to be a good day in the Lord's house next Sunday. We're going to have Brother Michael Futrell preaching for us from Ohio. And it'll be a great time together. And then the next Sunday, we're headed off to camp. And just keep looking at my wife going, you know, I'm really excited about camp this year because it's one. It's one. I know someone asked me, they said, so for years you've gotten 2 weeks paid vacation, and we don't know if it's quite right for Brother Chuck to only have 1 week paid vacation. So I'll make up something for Brother Chuck, okay? So he'll have to work extra hard. But looking forward to just 1 week. It's going to be such a blessing. Thank you, Lord, very much. And so we're looking forward to camp. We will leave that Sunday at 1 o'clock. And so want to be prepared along that line. If you could have your camp paid for by next Sunday, next Wednesday at the latest, it means we don't have to be dealing with money and trying to figure out who's paid and who's not and all that kind of stuff. We can just be concentrating on going to camp. And we're looking forward to going. You'd be praying, if you would. Pray for Brother Joe Decker Jr. He'll be preaching there. And we're looking forward to a great time at camp. There's also clipboard at the back with a sign-up sheet for camp supplies. If you're interested in being a blessing that way, maybe you don't have kids in your house, but you want to be a blessing to the church kids. Things like water and, you know, stuff to keep a room clean and, you know, mini bulldozers, some stuff like that. We've got a table back there if you're interested in being a part. And we'd like to have those supplies by the Wednesday before. So that would be a blessing. And then if you would remember to pray for Brother Richard, Miss Leslie, and Abigail. Booking through the summer has been very hard for them. And so if you would be praying that they can get some churches as they go about raising support to go to Papua New Guinea, and pray that the ones that they've been in, the support that's been promised, it'll all come in. Just remember them in prayer. They'll be here at the wedding. If you want to see them, you can see them there. From our prayer area here, ask that you remember to pray for the Potts family. Pray for Brother Morford. He's in a lifestyle change right now, having been diagnosed with his diabetes and all that's going on there. He needs our prayers. And then Miss Cindy, lawyer, if you'd remember to pray for her. She had some medical needs. I know she'd appreciate those prayers also. Well, it's good to be in the Lord's house. We're going to have Brother Foster come back, lead us in another song, and then I'll introduce our speaker to us today. So, Brother Foster.
Take your hymn books once again. Turn over to hymn number 119, Till the Storm Passes By. We'll sing the first and the last verses.
Pressure's poured in my crown.
it's an honor to have the Downs with us. Appreciate Brother and Mrs. Down. Brother Downs, would you mind going ahead and coming up? I talk about you. I'd like for you to be up here. I've known Brother Downs when I was skinny.
And I.
Yeah, that was a long time ago. We probably met somewhere around 74, 75. Somewhere in there you started the George Burthington Wash Day party. And that was quite an activity that God had given him insight on. They would bring teens from all over into that little bitty church over there on 75th Street. And I can remember bringing our own teens down from Topeka and the place being so full that you just, I mean, had chairs down the aisles and you couldn't have got a gnat in there. It was so full. It was always a great time and it was a great activity. Brother Downs was saved as a result of Shawnee Mission Baptist Temple, and he and Miss Barbara married here, right?
No.
But sorry. But I'll closely related. Yeah, okay. He'll explain it all. But anyhow, so they've been a part of us, and we've been a part of them all these years, and thankful that they're continuing to serve God. You know, he's getting old enough, he could be looking at retirement and thinking about that, but instead he's just, you know, grab another gear and keep on serving God. And so you'll be praying for them. I'm excited to hear what God has for us, and looking forward to your presentation.
Thank
brother.
Thank you. Well, good morning. It's always good to be home. I know some of you really don't know us, but our heritage goes way, way back here. Barbara and I met here when the church was at 71st and Quivira. That's why we didn't get married there. Partly because it had red carpet. Barbara couldn't get married with red carpet. And it wouldn't hold enough people. And so we got married at the Calvary Bible College Chapel when it was still on 39th Street in Midtown. And anyway, it worked out okay. But yeah, I was saved here in 1969. I was one of the first early people saved during the very first vacation Bible school this church had. I lived right across the street from the church. I share that in my testimony all the time. Is we are church planters, and we are the result of a church plant, you know, and I don't ever want to forget that. That, seriously, for a year, I had looked for someone to tell me what this safe stuff was about. I'd never heard of it till I was at a Bible school in Omaha, Nebraska, and the preacher said, hey, if you've never been saved, when you get to church on Sunday, you need to do that. Well, when I got to church on Sunday, they didn't do that at my church. And for a year, literally, I looked for somebody that could tell me what this was. And Shawnee Mission Baptist Temple started right across the street from my house. Had their Bible, their first Bible school. I went on the second day, not first day, but I went on the second day. And Grant Stokes was the guy who planted this church. And he said, hey, if you've never been saved, come down here, we'll show you how. And I said, oh, this must be the place. And for a long time, we still had that little picnic bench that I knelt at to receive Christ. And it was a little picnic table, children's picnic table. And it may still be around here somewhere, I don't know, but it was in the building on 75th Street. And I've shared that all over the world, you know, and you have played a huge role. I still remember church on 71st and Quivira, the first time Barbara visited, and she came with her friend, and both of them long blonde hair, and I'm like, hey, who's that? And the rest is history. I think I'll just start with the video and kind of give you a broad overview of what's been going on for the last 35 years. I was called to preach here and surrendered to missions here, and so I'm really thrilled to be able to report to you.
While in ministry as a young family, we became increasingly aware of the need for cross-cultural church planters in an ever-expanding world. It was while we were praying to that end, wondering if maybe God could have a role for us in that, that God confirmed his call on our lives in the spring of 1984. We had no idea what that journey would look like. When God confirmed his call for us to go to Congo, DRC, we thought that this would be the plan for the rest of our lives. now with this list of opportunities growing almost daily, the role that you play in our life and ministry has become increasingly important. Until recently, most of our church planting efforts were focused in three primary places: in Congo, Cote d'Ivoire, and in Belgium. The churches in Congo have already expanded into Congo Brazzaville. There are Bible schools, training institutions in Congo, in Congo Brazza, in Cote d'Ivoire. We've begun planting churches in Western Europe. We have an orphanage in Cote d'Ivoire, a manna feeding center. Our son Tim is increasing the orphanage movement in Cote d'Ivoire and elsewhere. But now there are new opportunities opening, and we're seeking wisdom and guidance in how God will move in these new areas. Almost daily, we become aware of new opportunities. There are still more than 6,900 unreached people groups in the world. The problem is that 5,900 of those are living in restricted access nations. Somehow, we've got to find a way to reach behind these closed doors, these restrictive doors. One of those ways is finding those people that are displaced from those restricted countries, living in countries that are open to the gospel. And that requires haste.
Second Thessalonians chapter 3. While you're turning there, you can be thinking of questions that you might like to ask. We're going to take a few minutes for Q&A. And I would like to mention that we have new prayer cards with us, kind of reflect the different places you heard about. On the back is kind of like priority number one for this furlough, and that is to replace the vehicle that the rebels took from us when the war started in Ivory Coast. We haven't had a suitable vehicle since. Barbara said one time we were going to church, and she said, you know, I just like to have a vehicle that didn't throw mud on you through the floorboard. And as we were just limping along, trying not to invest any money, and as I had had an 83 Suzuki, and I know you can't put these two words together, Suzuki Jeep, but you know, our kids all learned to drive with it. It was the kind of car that, when it was full of gas, it was worth twice as much. And so we had a colleague that was leaving definitively. And the first time I went back into the war zone was with three other missionaries. They were going to liquidate their affairs and leave definitively. And so I was able to get some stuff from them. And he had a 93 Suzuki Jeep. So I was really a 10-year step up that I was able to get from him. But it did throw mud on you through the floorboard. We sold that when we left Ivory Coast in 2008, I think, and so we've been limping along. You know, you really need a suitable vehicle. It's got to have air conditioning just for security, And so and I know air conditioning is it's a given here, but in Europe and there it is not. But we were on our way to church one time, and Barbara just kind of casually said, you know, I wonder if anybody else had a grenade launcher pointed at their car on the way to church this morning. And it's like, you just get so used to it. It's like, oh, yeah, there's a grenade launcher over there. It's some machine guns. And when you pulled out of our house there in Yamoussoukro, I know everyone knows right where that is, the UN had installed right across the street from us, there was a Catholic thing or some kind of there. And so when you pulled out of our driveway, there were two 50 caliber machine guns pointed at the car as you came out. Like, yeah, I just hope those things don't go off sometime. It kind of sounds like maybe it's a good thing to have the UN there. It's not. Believe me. If you ever find yourself in an evacuation situation, just take care of your own affairs. Don't give your passport up. Don't ever let anybody do that for you. Just handle it yourself. So anyone have a question they'd like to? Let me just give you a kind of a timeline, okay, in case you don't know us well. We were approved in 1986 as missionaries to Zaire, what is now called Congo DRC, Democratic Republic of Congo. Kinshasa is the capital. There is another Congo across the river, Congo Brazzaville. That's a whole other story. Due to turmoil in Congo, we've moved to Ivory Coast. That's a long story. We moved to Ivory Coast in 1993. I call it Cote d'Ivoire. I call it Ivory Coast. It's the same place. For when we first arrived, it was illegal to call it anything but Cote d'Ivoire. If you sent us a letter addressed to Ivory Coast, it would come back, address unknown. They were just like fanatic about the French. So that was the old president. He died just shortly after we arrived. And then, not really due to the war, but, you know, we were struggling with living in this war-torn area, and the stress level was crazy high. But we had this opportunity in Belgium that presented itself, and I just knew from the very first phone call that God was in it. Didn't understand it, hard to believe, you know, but I just knew that God was in it, and so we were following the Lord's leading. In retrospect, now I understand that God was saying, you need some time away, you need some healing, and realized that it had been a long time since we'd laughed, you know. Just because the stress was so intense, you just get used to it, and you don't realize like how things have become. And so, anyway, that's how we ended up in Belgium. Never dreamt that we would be spending 12 years there, you know? I mean, just never. But we planted this church in Bruges, which is the capital of the northern part of Belgium, Dutch-speaking. We're French speakers. We planted an English-speaking international church there. But even though I knew that God was beginning to lead us back to Africa, there was no way I could walk away from this church without a pastor. And so we're praying, you know, for leadership. And so we had some interns arrive, two families actually that interned with us, and God led one of them to stay. So we ordained him there and voted him as co-pastor before we knew we were leaving. And then, because I told our leadership team a year before we left that we're moving in this direction, you know, and so it wasn't a secret, but that secret stayed with them. Can you believe that? I'm telling you, it was amazing. Just seemed like God was in the whole thing. And so in January last year, we turned the church over to Brendan Penner, who is from Des Moines, and walked away. And so I think if we had known what this year would be like, we probably just would have gone on to Africa and foregone the furlough and used taxis. I don't know. But anyway, anyone have a question? So those are the geography of it all. One of the most effective things you can do to be involved in missions is become good at geography. Seriously. You know, because what happens, and we've experienced this so many times, you're talking to someone and you just watch this glaze go over, because what happens is they don't have any pigeonholes to put this information in. And so it just washes off. But if I say Yamoussoukro and you know where Yamoussoukro is, it's like, oh yeah, you know, I know something about that. And we worked on that with our kids when they were little. We had this board game called Geographax. Like, no one could beat us at that. Until the breakup of the Soviet Union, I didn't know these places were even countries. Like, whoever heard of Lithuania? I thought it was from fairy tales, you know? But anyway, questions? Anyone? Yes? Yes, we're going back to Ivory Coast. Back to our own house. When we kept this house all this time. It's kind of a ruin right now because the roof's been leaking and stuff. But I was supposed to go a couple of times this year and put the house back in order, and I didn't get to do that. And so, because Barbara just said, I'm not coming back to this house like this. yeah, maybe you are. I don't know. If you don't know Barbara, she's back here. I'm always glad when she's with me because when people meet her, they like me better. You know how that goes. And I saw another hand over here. Yes. Back in Yamoussoukro, which is right in the center. Yamoussoukro is actually the political capital of Ivory Coast. You know, if you're anywhere near my age, you'll remember when Brasilia started hitting the press in Brazil. It was this capital of 600 miles inland that no one had ever heard of. They keep thinking that's going to happen in Ivory Coast, that Yamoussoukro will one day blossom into something. So it's full of these big buildings, and we've got a 14-story hotel there that hasn't been remodeled since it was built. You know, there's a building there, mostly marble, that could house the United Nations, and it's empty. Big, wide streets and just nothing going on there, really nothing at all. Because Abidjan, the port, is the economic capital, and that's where everything happens. Yeah. It's better, you know. Barbara and I spent February there last year, and it's quite different than it was when we were living there. Our town has grown significantly, which is a good thing for us, for ministry. It's hard to say. Probably the most disconcerting thing is all these guys that were recruited as rebel soldiers, you know, they'd been like cobblers and electricians and, you know, making $1 or $2 a day. They learned to live by a gun. Well, they're not going to go back and make $2 a day or $1 a day. And so they're carrying guns, and there's a lot of clandestine roadblocks, and we'll go back to our old rule of never traveling after dark and that kind of thing. And if you see an old car sitting on the side of the road, like old rusted out car, it's probably so they can turn it sideways in the road and make traffic stop. And then they just rob. Usually they'll stop buses and rob the whole bus. It's a little more profitable. And so that's one of the most disconcerting things. But it's Africa. Africa's just volatile. You know, people say, is it safe? I don't know. Is it safe anywhere? I mean, really. And we were driving in Texas on country roads, and the actual speed limit on the road, this country road, is 70 miles an hour. You know, and you're meeting cars, they're like this far apart from you. It's like, you know, I hope they're paying attention, you know. You're not on your phone or something. Like, there's nowhere that's really safe. Anyone else? Yes. Yes, we have freedom. The current president is Muslim. His wife is Catholic. She's French. And she kind of looks maybe French-Lebanese, but yes, you know, they're open to freedom. Everyone talks about it all the time. The question is whether or not the culture will let you. And that's, you know, we have a great big mosque in our town. We also have the world's largest basilica, Catholic basilica, is in our town. It's at the end of our street. And you can see that thing from everywhere. It is huge, bigger than St. Peter's in Rome. So we have these huge influences. I mentioned that the city had grown. When we originally lived in Bouake, which is an hour north of Yamoussoukro, it's the second largest city in Ivory Coast. Yamoussoukro at that time was about 125,000 people. It wasn't anything significant. During the war, it grew to 250,000. Finding a house is difficult. We found the only house for rent left in town. Barbara just had one prayer that we won't have to do a bunch of renovation or remodeling. We didn't even have to paint. And the only reason it was sitting there is because the owner, who was African, didn't want to rent it to an African. And so he was waiting for some expat to come along, and that was us. And so we've had this house for a long time now. Now, the population of Yamoussoukro is about 380,000, we're told. So just in the last few years, it's grown significantly. And I think that's development organizations and other governmental agencies and things that have put people there, a lot of it. It's just changed a lot. We were there for Barbara's birthday, which is Valentine's Day. And normally we'd go to the hotel. There might be a few other couples there, you know. And this year, when I went to talk to them, they said, oh, it's sold out. I'm like, sold out? These are $50 tickets each. And I'm like, sold out? Like, really? Was there something going on here? But when she found out it was Barbara's birthday, she jumped around and set a table for us and in the middle of the room, you know. But we were surprised. There's people there, whole families sitting around a table. It had been a $300 or $400 dinner. I'm like, what on earth is going on here? Who are these people? Because it just was never like that before. So it's changed. It's changed quite a lot. Anyone else? I don't mean to blab so much. Yes, ma'am. Depends on where you're from. We have 110 different ethnicities, 110 languages, and some are friendlier than others. Our town is notorious for not being friendly. Even it's the largest people group. They're called Baoli. About 2 million of the 20 million people in the country are Baoli. The first president was Baoli the second, so they're powerful. Anyway, even the people, the Baoli around the area say, oh, yeah, they tell us our cousins in Yamoussoukro are not very nice. And the people from outside, man, you even have to pay for a drink of water in Yamoussoukro. So there is that, you know. I say all the time, it's really easy to love lovely people, but we are called to love unlovely people, you know. So whether they're friendly or they're not, it's neither here nor there. You know, you just minister where God's called you. Yes. Kind of all of the above. The rebels I was talking about, this is a war that started in 2002. Was in the press in the beginning, but then the war in Iraq started right after that, and so it went away, you know. You do have to follow various news channels. Like, most of the time, if we're watching the news, we watch Al Jazeera, just because, okay, it's slanted against Israel, but you're going to get more real news. And anyway, that's what we're talking about, and it flared up over and over again until about 2007 or 8, and then it started kind of settling down. It's one of those things, kind of like the war in Angola. The UN would like to say, oh, yeah, you know, we helped. It's like, really? It just kind of faded away. You know, I mean, it goes on for so long till people, a whole generation comes up thinking, they don't even remember what it was about. Like, you know, why is there a border here? They don't even know. So, like, all the kids, the teenagers, actually the university students in our churches, they were babies when this war started. And so they just know they've always lived in Yamoussoukro. They don't know why they got there. But they were refugees. And the orphans. Yeah, there's a lot of things that contribute to that. Started really with AIDS. And we had a good friend that worked with an AIDS organization, and she was saying that by 2000, this is a long time ago, there were going to be 1 million AIDS-related orphans in Ivory Coast. And AIDS was not really that rampant in Ivory Coast like other African nations. Those statistics, you have to know, are skewed, because everyone knows that if you have big statistics, you're going to get money. And so they're always kind of skewed. But it also minimizes tourism, so if tourism plays into it, then they'd lie about that too. But then some are a result of the war. Some have lost everyone. And we have one girl that grew up in our orphanage that doesn't have a living relative anywhere. And so, you know, it's great to be able to tell her, yeah, but you have a really big family. And she actually went on to university, she excelled at school and went on to, not university, but to the geology school, which is geology and mines. You get jobs with petroleum companies and gold mines and whatever. But then she got married. Now, these guys do that. They marry and take our girls away. Like, what is up with that? And I baptized, in the video, you may remember me baptizing this girl in a little inflatable swimming pool. She was saved in our church, really difficult, challenging background, and felt called into ministry. She married this dude from the Netherlands who took her away, and now they're going to Thailand as missionaries. You know, it's hard to hate that. But anyway, yes. Oh, no. And after a while, you didn't want it back anymore, you know. The guy that took it, the rebel leader, is a guy named Konate. And he was a monster, really. And he was head of security for our town. He had two cars. He had a Mercedes SUV, and he had my Nissan. The Mercedes was his round town car. My car was his car for war. And so when I saw my car tearing out of town, I knew they were going to confront something. It was going to come back with more bullet holes in it, you know. And I thought about raising money at one point by the bullet hole, you know. I mean, really. So, yeah, after a while, I just didn't want it anymore. It's a long story. I had a very, very tiny window of time I probably could have gotten it back because he fled finally. Because I remember asking him. I had this weird relationship with him, and I don't have time to go into all that. I wish I could. But I asked him, like, you know, what are you going to do after this? Like, you know, I mean, everybody hated him, and he knew it. He said, oh, no, things will settle down. Things are being okay. I'm like, where are you going to sleep? Where are you going to be able to close your eyes in peace? And sure enough, he left the country. He went to Burkina Faso, just north of us, and lives in a bunker. The guy who works for us, Suleiman, stopped by there. He was on vacation. Stopped by there to say hello. You know, it's like it's an African thing. If you pass by somebody's house, you have to stop and say hello. And there's like, oh no, he doesn't receive anybody from Boaké. He knows they're probably carrying a bomb or something. It just, I mean, you hate to, I hate that for him, but it's like, you know, he earned it. It's yes. Not so much. There's still a lot of aid, but it's mostly in the form of technology and counselors. No, not very much. Agriculture is the base of the economy. You say that, but a lot of that agriculture is rubber. You know, they grow latex trees and export that. Coffee. They're the world's largest producer of cocoa. And the coffee normally is Robusta, so it's not, they're not selling it as coffee. They're making it into Nescafe and whatever. Nescafe actually owns Ivory Coast. No one knows that. But like when the Ivory Coast takes out international loans, Nescafe buys them. I mean, Nestle. Nestle buys them. And because they plan to maintain their economy there. Because almost all the coffee and chocolate comes through Nestle. There. Nestles. Oh, yeah. Yeah, everything's indigenous in both Congo and in Ivory Coast, completely indigenous. The pastor asked me before we started, you know, what we were going to be doing, and it's kind of come alongside, pumped some new energy into them. They are perfectly capable of going on their own, but things kind of unravel a little bit, so there'll be some things I'll be tweaking. A long time ago, we turned our Bible college into modular. Before the war, we were meeting in two-week modules and then take a week off and two-week more modules. During the war, we moved it to where it was mobile. And so sometimes we would move the class to where the pastor, the preacher, or the professor was going to be teaching and usually in a new church plant. And then the students could help him in the church plant. Sometimes we brought the professor to where the students were. It was just quite liquid. And is that the word we use? Anyway, even though I had an English-speaking church in Belgium, we were always in this mix of different languages, and I can't always speak English well, but as if I ever could. Yes. It was, you know, it was really difficult. People are very dear to us, Facebook and all that kind of helps, and yet not. I had you turn to a verse, so let me just share this with you, and I want to share something else new. This was kind of our verse, and I'm sure I've read it for you before. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. I'll have time to flesh this out, but when we're on deputation, you know, you go everywhere, and I'm sure Richard is doing this now, saying, you know, your prayer is more important than your money. And, you know, I was really just trying to sound pious. You know, it seems like a spiritual thing to say, doesn't it? In the back of your mind, it's like, yeah, but I really need money. I mean, really, because that's... In fact, I wrote an article about it one time. It was published in the newspaper, and a friend of mine called me on it. He's like, you're trying to say that deputation isn't about money? I said, well, no, it's not. It's one of the things, but it's not primarily about money. He said, so if you didn't need money, you'd still do deputation? I'm like, to a certain degree, certainly, because you need the prayers of God's people. It was something to say, and then you arrive on the field, and it's like, okay, so that wasn't just something to say. It's absolutely true. Your prayer is absolutely more important than the money. We're alive today because of the prayers of God's people. You can work because you have money and come and go and all that, but we're alive because of the prayers of God's people. One of the things that has come up recently, and you may or may not be aware of this, but young missionaries struggle with the separation worse than we used to. When we went to Zaire, we were just gone. You know, I mean, we had no phones, no hope of ever having a phone. It took 6 weeks for a letter to go one way. Barbara and Joyce Kratz corresponded all the time and would number their letters so that they'd know if one went missing, you know, and because it just took so long. And whole mailbags go missing. All at once, you'll get a whole bunch of mail that's 6 months or a year old. It's like, oh, they found a mailbag somewhere, you know, and beat up packages and stuff. But anyway, now, because of Facebook and all the social media and stuff, especially young wives find themselves faced with the idea, oh, you know, my sister's having her baby shower, I'm not there. So-and-so's sick, and I'm not there. They're getting married, and I'm not there. And they see this all the time. And it weighs on them, worse than it did for us. There's a good side in that you can maintain contact, but that the longing never goes away. Well, for us, you forget what you're missing. I remember Barbara's dad would call us like once a week at our lunchtime. It was like 5 o'clock in the morning for him. He would call us, and I'd forget that it was like snowing in Kansas City, you know, like, because it was 100 degrees at our house. I just, you know, just you just forget. And people ask us all the time, what do you miss the most? Seriously, outside of family and friends, I can't think of anything. And one time I said Kool-Aid, and I got 400 packs of Kool-Aid from that church. Which is a good thing. It's okay. I was happy for that. But you know what I mean? It's like, you know, it's a challenge. So, but I always break this down into three areas. Pray for the physical well-being of your missionaries, because they face things that living in Kansas we never faced. You know, we have a good friend that whose 5-year-old daughter died with malaria. You know, they're from Maine. She would never have gotten malaria in Maine. And I mean, you know, this is in God's hands, and it's only our life is a vapor. It's just a short separation, but nevertheless, it is very painful. It's very painful and heartbreaking. And you know it has to pass through their mind. If I hadn't been here, that wouldn't have happened. So pray for them physically, just because you face a lot of stuff. Barbara never would have had Blackwater fever living in Kansas. You only get that in a malarial zone. You know, it's just the way it goes. Pray for them emotionally because of the separation, and especially young missionaries. Culture shock is very, very real. When it finally hits you, my life is always going to be like this. I'm not on a trip. Let me say this just because I love saying it. There is no substitute for the resident missionary. There is no substitute. I don't care how great the preacher is. I don't care how skilled the team is. It's people who go in and out. Yes, they serve a role, but there is no substitute for the career missionary. And I know guys that go all over the world preaching, you know, well, if some missionary hadn't been there to start with, there wouldn't be anybody to preach to, you know? And so you have to pray for them emotionally because the distance and the separation really weighs, and culture shock is a very real thing. You see a lot of people quit at the six-month and one-year mark. It's one of the things in Europe, because Europe is like a missionary graveyard. When you see somebody that's been there a long time, it's because they left and never looked back. And their whole life is in Europe. The emotional toll is serious. And, it, of course, finally, pray for them spiritually. Barbara and I have always worked alone, with the exception of 1 year and a half period when we first moved to Ivory Coast. And there is some spiritual risk there. You have to be your own pastor, so to speak. And I'm her pastor. Well, sometimes she needs to talk to someone else, you know. And I remember one time, and I may have shared this with you, you know, and I thought it was a great thing to say. I said, you know, honey, I don't need anything. I don't need anybody but you. I am perfectly content. I am perfectly happy. She said, whatever. Women need girlfriends. You know, I'm like, okay. I learned a lesson here. And it's so critical that you pray for your missionaries. It doesn't have to be with a prayer list on your knees in your prayer closet. You know, I just tell people, it's like when a missionary's name crosses your mind, in French we said, when it crosses your spirit, lorsque ça traverse ton esprit, when a missionary's name crosses your mind, just take a moment and say, hey, God, I just want to remember them to you. I don't know what's going on. I know some of you stop in the middle of the night and pray for us. And I'm sure that we're alive today because of that. I can't even tell you how many life-threatening situations we have been in. But here we are, fatter than ever. And that's just grace. I want you to know we so appreciate you and the part that this church has played in our lives for so many years, more than 50 years now. And because I was saved here when I was 13, and I actually have a Medicare card. Barbara's like, I'm not going out with you anymore, you know. Started taking senior discounts. Like, never thought about it till I was traveling with my brother. But thank you so much. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're so grateful for your grace in our lives and all that you do on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would go before us now in the next hour, that the name of Jesus would be magnified, that your spirit would be at liberty to deal in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, Brother Tim almost gave his life on the field. He carries this wicked scar on his forehead of a car wreck that almost killed him on the field. So we've prayed for him a lot. We love Barbara a lot. Matter of fact, I told him if he ever showed up without her, he'd be in big trouble. I think it'd be good for us to give him a couple of $1,000 for their vehicle. So I'd like to make a motion. We give them $2,000. We've got hands all over the place. All in favor, aye. All right.
Thank you.
We appreciate your faithfulness.
Thank you very much.
And your friendship all these years.
Thank you.
All right. We're going to take a break. We've got some visitors over here. I don't know if you recognize the Salts, but it's good to have them with us today. Get by and shake your hands. And then we're looking forward to the service here at 10:30. God bless you.